When you find your seat, you can turn to John chapter 16 and prepare for the reading of the word. While y'all are coming in, a couple of announcements that I didn't put down for Phil. First, there's youth group tonight, so all the teens and parents invite y'all to come tonight. And also that Operation Christmas Child Work Day is this coming Saturday. So if you think December 10th, you'd figure that out. But it's December 10th, which is this Saturday. So you need to sign up on the website if you'd like to do that to let Mark Arnold know that you're coming. And then finally, I'd like to just voice thanks to many of the ladies who helped with the ladies' meeting on Friday night. It was a great time of fellowship and also service to the ladies of Hand of Hope. So those ladies included Joy Sasser, Elizabeth Rades, Ashlyn Heck, Hannah Reeves, Christy Burnett, Rachel Tatum, Naomi Hines, Megan Schlacks, Kim Gruden, Rebecca Scott, Donna Walton, Georgia Sasser, and many others. So thank you, ladies. Appreciate y'all working so hard to make that event come off well. So turn to John chapter 16.
A reading from John 16, verses 16 through 33. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." And Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. And when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now. But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. And that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. And that day, you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." And Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Hear the word of the Lord.
Amen. It's great to hear the reading of the Bible. I hope that you appreciate the work the scripture readers are doing on Sunday morning. They serve us well by just fixing our attention on God's words, which are the words that we really need to hear. Well, we are again in the Upper Room Discourse, and I'm excited about this passage today. So, when is the last time you browsed through the self-help section of a bookstore? Maybe you went to Barnes & Noble. or you just looked on Amazon and looked on the self-help titles. I wonder how many of those we would find that talk about how to have happiness or joy or peace. These are things that the world is looking for. Or to make it more personal, when's the last time you were in a conversation with somebody and you ended up talking about something to do with their happiness or their joy or peace or the lack of those things, particularly if that person was going through a trial, a difficult time? We're constantly faced with making decisions about things that will bring us or lead us into joy or peace. And when those things get threatened, we often react, don't we? We react with anger, or we react with anxiety, or we react with manipulation to get the thing that we want, whatever we think will make us happy or give us joy or help us to not be in the midst of trial. So we have an interesting time together today because we get to enter into the world of the disciples, the world of the apostles. They're there with Jesus in the upper room, and we can join with them and hear what Jesus says to them about a time of trial, a time of sorrow, a time of mourning that is about to come to them, and find out what Jesus says to them, these men who have been with him all these several years. So these were the men who've been with Jesus for the last 3 years. And in the last handful of sermons, we're in the context of the last few hours that Jesus spent with these men. They're in the upper room. They just shared the Passover meal. He's telling them some very important things about what is to take place. And sometimes it's difficult for us in the context of sermons like this to keep the context of this whole discourse, these several chapters, in our mind. This is the 9th sermon that we've had about this event in the life of the disciples in Jesus. The 9th sermon. And the gospel writer, John, takes quite a bit of time to discuss this one event, from when they go to the upper room and Jesus washes the disciples' feet until Jesus prays in chapter 17 next week. John takes quite a bit of time to tell us about that. So let's take some time just briefly to remember some of the topics that Jesus has covered with the disciples so far in the upper room. He washed their feet in chapter 13, verse 5. He prophesied that one of them would betray him in 13:21. He told the disciples he was going somewhere they could not follow him in 13:33. He prophesied that Peter would deny him. He tells them again that he's leaving for a place, he's leaving to prepare a place for them, and that he'll eventually take them to be with him in chapter 14. He tells them to pray to the Father in his name, so that the Father will be glorified in the Son. He tells them that the Father is going to send the Holy Spirit as the helper to be with them forever and to be in them. He wants them to rejoice that he is leaving to go be with the Father. He reminds them to abide in him and let his words abide in them, and that they're going to be pruned. He's telling them that the Father is going to prune them so that they would bear much fruit. He tells them that the world is going to hate them and persecute them, and even that the religious leaders are going to cast them out of the synagogues. And he reminds them again that he's going to leave and go to the Father, and that the Holy Spirit will be sent to them. Jesus, right before our text for today, Jesus was emphasizing the ministry of the Holy Spirit after he departs to be with the Father. He even makes this bold claim that it's better for them for him to leave so that the Holy Spirit would come and be with them and in them. So in the course of this conversation with the disciples, he's told them he's leaving them. They're going to be hated. Some will betray him. Some will deny him. They'll be pruned. The religious leaders will reject them. But he's also reminded them that he chose them, that they are his friends, that he's going to send the Holy Spirit to help them, and that they will bear much fruit. So Jesus is going to revisit some of those same themes in our text for today as he finishes speaking with them. And whether you're a Christian or not, there are some very bold claims in this text that we need to consider. Bold claims about joy and peace. So let's look at these things together. We're going to look at the passage today under three headings. Number one, the basis of lasting joy. Number two, the path to full or complete joy. And number three, the knowledge that brings real peace. So let's pray together. Father, we do long for joy and peace. God, we just lift up this morning as we consider joy and peace. We just consider those who've been affected by the fires in Western Carolina and Tennessee who've lost homes or lost their lives. God, would you be with them? Would you help the church in that area to be a witness and a light of your generosity and your goodness and grace? And as we think of joy and peace, Lord, we think of the ladies that are ministered to at Hand of Hope who might receive some of the gifts made by our ladies last Friday night. We pray that through the gospel, those ladies could receive joy and peace. God, we pray for those who are suffering, who are ill, who are sick, who are struggling with long-term physical ailments, or just struggling. We pray that you would be with them and help them to know and experience joy and peace in the midst of that trial. And God, we, as we look at this text and as we seek to live out lives that are pleasing to you, we pray, we ask, as this text tells us, God, we ask that the Holy Spirit would be at work in us and among us and through us. And we pray that we would experience the joy and the peace that this passage talks about for the glory of your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we begin our passage here in verse 16 in our text with Jesus revisiting a topic he's spoken of already, that he's only going to be with them a little while longer. But he adds this time that after another little while, he'll see them again, and the disciples are confused about this. Now, the disciples at different times are confused about many things. I appreciate the disciples for this. It helps me relate to them, but they're we know they're confused because they're discussing it among themselves. What does he mean by a little while? And we have the advantage of looking back on this event and kind of we know what's about to happen. They don't have that advantage as they're hearing this from Jesus. So we have to give them a little bit of, you know, leeway here for being confused. But we actually may be confused as we read this passage as well. What does a little while mean here? What are the points on the timeline as we look at this passage? We see a little while, we see the hour is coming, the time is coming, and we're going to be tempted to get off track as we look through the text today as well. So we need to just acknowledge that as we go. But I think I'm pretty certain as I look at the text that the timeline we're looking at here is a little while until Jesus is crucified and then a little while until he's resurrected. That's the timeline that I'm working with. But when the disciples respond, they're responding to verse 16, but also they bring to mind what he said a few verses ago in verse 10 where Jesus said, "Because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer." So I know that we've pointed out in the sermons to this point that this is a very disconcerting moment for the disciples. As they hear Jesus talking about leaving them, that's difficult for them to hear. I mean, they've been putting it all on the line for Jesus. They've left their jobs potentially or left their families. They've witnessed Jesus' miracles and listened to his teachings. And they've become convinced that he really is the Son of God. He really did come from the Father. He's the Messiah that they've been waiting for centuries. And though he's been telling them all along, hey, I'm going to be departing. I'm going to be delivered up to the Jews and killed. They just can't accept that, and it's difficult for them. But just think what anticipation would have built up in your own heart if you had been following Jesus for these 3 years. And you think, really, the Messiah is finally among us, the one who's going to deliver us. And so the disciples begin talking amongst themselves to figure out what Jesus means by what he's saying. And, we'll encounter several time-related statements throughout the passage today. As I said, I think we're talking about the death and resurrection of Jesus. Some of these statements we might think, oh, that sounds like when Jesus returns, or that sounds like when everything's made new. And I don't think that's ultimately in view, although we can extend things to that. So we'll also notice that these first few verses are very repetitive, and D.A. Carson points out that this double repetition of the thing Jesus is saying here, a little while and a little while, the disciples then say, oh, he's saying about a little while, then Jesus says, why did you ask about a little while? All that repetition is making a point that this is central to the message of what Jesus has been communicating all through this discourse, this idea of Jesus leaving and going to be with the Father. And verse 19 is actually kind of encouraging to me, because Jesus just acknowledges their desire here to know what in the world he's talking about. So Jesus knew what they wanted to ask. He knew what they were confused about, and he speaks to their confusion. And this, you know, we know that Jesus can have supernatural knowledge of all things, but I think in this case it was probably pretty obvious that they were confused, and Jesus says he's going to speak into that. So Jesus answers them in 20 through 22 with an explanation and a short parable. So if you'll look in verses 20 through 22, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. So in a little while, Jesus, we know this because we've read ahead. We know the rest of the story. In a little while, Jesus is going to be arrested and tried and crucified. And at that time, the disciples will weep and lament. They'll inwardly mourn and outwardly express grief over the death of their Messiah and friend. And the world, including the Jewish leaders and the Romans, will rejoice that Jesus has finally been dealt with. But that weeping is not the end. It will be turned into joy. Now, it's interesting that it's not that this sorrow is going to be replaced by some kind of joy. It's turned into joy. It's not just that some greater good overshadows the bad of Jesus' crucifixion. Instead, it's the glorious reality that the joy and the good comes through Jesus' crucifixion. In this case, the joy would have been impossible without the sorrow. The good would have been unattainable without the bad. John Calvin takes note of this as well when he says, not only will their sorrow be turned into joy, but also that it contains in itself the ground and occasion of their joy. So the joy, the occasion of the joy, is what Jesus accomplished through his dying on the cross. Hendrickson elaborates even more when he says, the very event which would cause overwhelming grief would afterward be viewed as a sound reason for superlative rejoicing. In the light of Easter and of Pentecost, the source of mourning, namely the cross, becomes the source of exultation. So that Paul can exclaim, far be it from me to glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is why Jesus' analogy of childbirth can be helpful and illustrates his point. The joy of the child coming into the world is not completely removed or separate from the pain of the delivery. Just as the pain of labor and delivery is integral to the reality of the child being brought into the world, so the joy of salvation that comes through Christ is possible only through his suffering and death. We should also notice that this imagery of childbirth harkens back to the Old Testament. D.A. Carson talks about this when he says, the combination of intense suffering and relieved joy at childbirth is in the Old Testament a common illustration of the travail God's people must suffer before the immense relief and joy brought about by the advent of the promised messianic salvation. Jesus is trying to prepare the disciples to endure the coming sorrow and grief with future joy in view. And part of that future joy is in seeing Jesus again. Didn't you notice that as we were reading? You know, you're going to be sorrowful, but I will see you again in verse 22. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. And your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. That's quite a statement when we think about it, right? No one will take your joy from you. Now, we've read even past the resurrection to know what the disciples are going to ultimately face through the book of Acts and through church history. And we know that they're going to face many difficult trials still in the future. And yet, Jesus says, no one will take your joy from you. This raises questions in my mind, as it might yours. Does this mean there is no more sorrow? What happens to this joy when Jesus ascends to the Father and is no longer with his disciples? After all, their joy returned when he sees them again. But just as a note for us, as we think about the sorrows and trials that we endure, what is it that we long for? We do want to see the Lord, don't we? We want to see the Lord enter our situation, and ultimately, we want to see the Lord in his glory. So because of these questions, we might be tempted, as some theologians are, to see this verse as a statement about the return of Christ and not about his appearance after his resurrection. However, I think there are enough reasons for us to tie it to the resurrection. First, this seems to be the simplest reading that the hearers would have understood as they hear Jesus saying this. And even the first readers of the gospel, as they knew the gospel story years later, I think they would have most simply said, oh, he's trying to tell them he's going to come back and be resurrected. Second, seeing this statement about no one will take your joy from you as an eschatological return of Christ would require that we describe the current state of the church as being sorrowful instead of joyful. And this would contradict John 15:11, where Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. So even earlier in this discourse, Jesus tells them, as my words abide in you, you're going to have fullness of joy. And this doesn't mean that we don't encounter sorrow today, but it means that we encounter sorrow with a different perspective, a perspective of deep joy in the work of Christ. And third, we see the disciples' response. They respond with joy ultimately when Jesus is resurrected. In John 20, verse 20, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. They were glad. It's that picture of what Jesus is describing in chapter 16. They had joy when they saw the Lord. And finally, we know this refers to the resurrection and not just the return of Christ in the future, because the work that Christ accomplished on the cross and through his resurrection, that work began and continued on even after his ascension. To quote Carson again, he says, once the disciples rejoice after the resurrection, no one will take away their joy because the resurrection of Jesus is not merely a discrete event. So it's not just a discrete event, but the onset of the eschatological age, the dawning of the new creation, the precursor to the age of the Paraclete or the Holy Spirit. So when Jesus was resurrected, it wasn't just an event. It ushered in a new era when we have the ministry of the Holy Spirit with us. So to get back to our statement in our first point, the basis of our joy is what Jesus accomplished through his death and resurrection. For the disciples, the immediate realization of this was seeing the risen Christ. However, we get the full benefits of this sorrow and rejoice, the sorrow meaning the substitutionary atonement of Christ, the forgiveness of sins, the reconciliation with the Father, the indwelling Holy Spirit. We get all of these benefits just like the disciples there who saw Jesus after his resurrection. We are partakers in that gift that Jesus accomplished for us. And we also get another benefit, which takes us to our next point. So first point, the basis of our joy is the work of Christ through his crucifixion and resurrection. Second, the path to full joy. Let's look at verses 23 and 24. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. So after Jesus discusses going away and returning to see them again, and that their joy will not be taken away from them, he comes back to this idea of joy and connects joy here to prayer. So verse 22 highlights that their joy will be enduring. It will continue on. Verse 24 points out that their joy can be full, or it may even be translated, their joy will be complete. In verse 22, he says, in that day. And again, I think the day we're talking about is the day when Jesus appears to them after his resurrection. As we've said already, this isn't limited to that time after the resurrection. It continues on into the era of the life in the Spirit that we're in today. But he tells them here, in that day, you'll ask nothing of me. To this point, the disciples have been asking Jesus questions. They've been asking Jesus to take care of things. They've been asking Jesus for information. And here he says, There's a different day coming where you won't be asking me. So there's a contrast we should notice. The disciples have been asking Jesus, and now Jesus tells them to ask the Father in his name. So prayer is not a new idea for the disciples, but the idea of asking the Father in his name, in Jesus' name, is somewhat new. I mean, Jesus has brought that into this discourse earlier. But it's one of the themes throughout these chapters. Let's go back briefly in this discourse and see some of the other places Jesus discusses prayer. In John 14, 13 and 14, Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Of course, we see a contrast here, right? Who are we asking in chapter 14? We're asking Jesus in his name. And he will do it. Jesus will do it. And what is the purpose that we see? Jesus says, ask in my name. Why? So that the Father will be glorified in the Son. So the purpose here that Jesus gives them of prayer in chapter 14 is so that the Father will be glorified in the Son. And Jesus seems to be taking the action here with the prayers. In chapter 15, we go ahead a chapter. In chapter 15, verses 7 and 8, Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it'll be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So again, asking and receiving is connected to the glory of the Father, and it's also connected here to them bearing much fruit. So why should they pray in chapter 15? So that you'll bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. Ask. He's telling them over and over again to ask. So this bearing of fruit in chapter 15 glorifies the Father. Look on in chapter 15, verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. So again, Jesus is connecting prayer to fruit and bearing fruit, that we would bear much fruit, and connecting it to the glory of the Father. So Leon Morris points out the significance of praying in Jesus' name when he says this: asking in Jesus' name is not a way of enlisting his support. It's rather a pleading of his person and of his work for sinners. It's praying on the basis of all that he is and has done for our salvation. So when we say in Jesus' name, we're not trying to twist the arm of the Father. We're not saying, Jesus, can you try to make this happen for us? It's praying on behalf of what Jesus has already accomplished for us. One thing that we should notice about these passages about prayer here in the discourse: Jesus does not present prayer as a spiritual discipline here, does he? He doesn't say, you know, disciples, you really need to make yourself get up in the morning and pray. It'll make you a holy person. It'll help you check off those spiritual discipline checklists that we've been working on. Now, that's not how Jesus is presenting prayer here. Now, I'm not against spiritual disciplines, and in fact, I need the spiritual discipline of prayer in my life. But the main reason I need that discipline is because I stopped thinking about prayer in the way that Jesus is presenting it. An invitation to come ask the Father in Jesus' name for the things that we need. That we would ask the Father in Jesus' name to help us bear fruit for his glory. So Jesus himself certainly modeled a robust and perhaps even a disciplined prayer life. I'm thinking, you know, Jesus rose before day to go be alone and pray. Jesus modeled that for them. But the motivations and purposes for prayer were not linked to some checklist of spirituality in Jesus' mind. So sometimes we need to, like I said, I need to discipline myself to pray. Why? Because I need to discipline myself to humble myself before the Lord. I need to acknowledge that I'm not self-sufficient and that I need the Holy Spirit to work in me. But that's not what's in view here in the Upper Room Discourse. The picture here is not of the widow going before the unjust judge and begging over and over and over again that the judge would do something. That's not the picture we have here of prayer. We get that picture other places. But the picture we have here is a child going to ask a father who delights to give good gifts to his children. So as you approach prayer today, this week, with your family, around the dinner table, are you considering, like, this invitation, what this invitation to ask really means? That all that Jesus accomplished for you through the cross and the resurrection opens up a relationship to the Father for you to go and ask. Jesus continues the topic in verses 26 and 27 when he says, "In that day, you'll ask in my name, and I do not say that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God." So even though we're going and asking in Jesus' name, it seems like Jesus is trying to head off at the pass this idea that, well, the Father really wouldn't want to bless you, but since you're asking in my name, He says, no, that's not what's going on here at all. It's not that I need to go ask the Father on your behalf. And this isn't trying to speak to the idea in the New Testament that Jesus is our advocate before the Father, that he's interceding for us before the throne. This isn't speaking to that issue. This is Jesus just saying, look, I don't have to ask the Father for you because the Father himself loves you. It's not some kind of, in Jesus' name, it's not some kind of incantation that forces the Father to bless us. Rather, Jesus wants us, the disciples and us, to realize that the Father loves us. Leon Morris says it this way, the Son does not persuade the Father to be gracious. The whole of the work of the Son rests on the loving care of the Father who sent him. The Father loves us. Just recently, I was listening to a guy kind of preaching, and he talked about the kind of this idea of the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, the God who brings judgment and rules, and the God who brings grace. Not a great picture of God, right? Not an accurate picture. Here we see Jesus saying, that's not how it is. The Father himself loves you. That's why the Father began this plan to send his Son in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So my friends here, are you aware today that the Father loves you? Are you aware of God's pleasure being on you because you love the Son and believe that he came from God? Because you believe that Jesus came and died to take away your sins? Do you rest in that love and approach God to pray as one who believes that he loves them? So before we move to the last point, I want to back up a little bit to verse 25, because it's fun to see the interaction sometimes with the disciples. So let's go back to 25 and see one more blessing that we may take for granted living at our time in history. So in chapter 16, verse 25, Jesus says, I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. So it's actually helpful for us to realize that sometimes Jesus wasn't speaking plainly. So here, you know, here he lets the disciples know that at some point in the future, he'll tell about himself and the Father more plainly to them. So to be consistent with what we've said so far about our timeline, I think it's still good to say this hour that's coming when Jesus is going to speak plainly about the Father as being the time after his resurrection, before his ascension. And of course, it continues on after that in some fashion. So this is where we should realize and we should be thankful that we actually have a significant advantage in some way over these disciples at this moment in time. Right? We have the clear and plain words about the Father that the disciples don't yet have at this point in their story. We have all of the New Testament, the clearer words from the Father, which they didn't have when they were hearing this discourse. We know what Jesus is about to accomplish on the cross and through his resurrection. We know the certainty of the resurrection. We have the Acts and the epistles and the book of Revelation to tell us plainly what's the meaning of all these things, what's the meaning of God's plan of redemption. And we don't know everything as clearly as we'd like, right? We're all in that boat. But we know a lot more plainly about what God's plan of redemption is than the disciples did when they heard Jesus say this. So I just want you to, sometimes we think, oh, wouldn't it have been great to be with Jesus? Yes, absolutely. And yet they were confused and didn't have as much information about the gospel as we have through the writings of Scripture. And we should be thankful for that. Verse 28, I was thinking of this verse as we were singing some of the songs today. Verse 28 just gives us a real concise summary of Jesus' mission. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. Speaks of his incarnation. He leaves the Father. He comes to dwell among us. And then he accomplishes our redemption, and he leaves to go back to be with the Father. What a great, concise just statement of the mission that Jesus was accomplishing, what he was doing. So I just want to pause here before we get to the last point and just ask us, are we taking advantage of these blessings that we have in Christ? Are you aware that the basis of your ultimate joy has been secured through the suffering Savior as he died on the cross for your sins and for mine? Like, do you bring that to mind? That what can bring you ultimate joy has already taken place. It's a sure thing. Are you taking advantage of this path to complete joy, to full joy, through the opportunity to approach God in prayer, unfettered by the guilt of your sin, because Jesus has taken it away? Are you taking advantage of that? Friends, if we're lacking in experiencing the joy that God wants for us, perhaps it's because we're not taking this path to joy, which is to go before the Father and ask. Because Jesus tells us here that you'll ask and receive that your joy may be full. Do you approach God as though he loves you and cares for you and wants to give you good gifts? Do you give thanks to God because you have the clearer words about the Father, the plain words about who the Father is and what the Son was accomplishing and what the plan of redemption is? Are you giving thanks to God about that? So let's get back to the disciples again. And our last point is that we want to discover the knowledge that brings real peace. So we've been talking about joy. We've been talking about the relationship of joy to the cross and joy to prayer. And now Jesus is going to speak about real peace that the disciples can experience. So Jesus has just told them that one day he'll speak to them plainly about the Father. And it seems to me that in verses 29 and 30, the disciples get ahead of themselves a little bit. So in verse 29, his disciples said, "Ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech." Actually, I don't think that's happened yet. I think that's still in the future for them. But they jump on board. "Now you're speaking plainly, not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Now first, I want to give the disciples credit here for their profession of faith, right? We want to affirm that they're professing faith in Christ, that he came from God. And I don't want to belittle that, although Christ's response to them lets us know that this profession is somewhat incomplete and immature. And he's going to point that out to them in kind of a sharp way. So Jesus has been saying all throughout this discourse, so for several chapters, Jesus has been saying he's going to leave them and go to the Father. So I'm not sure if it's in this final statement in verse 28 where he says, "I'm leaving and going to the Father." I'm not sure if it's that. Is that what gets through to them? Say, "Oh, now we understand. Now we get it." But I think it's pretty clear that they still don't know what's about to take place. They know he's departing, and they believe in some sense he's going to come back to them because he's promised them, but they don't really know what that means yet. But they are able to emphatically say, we believe that you came from God. And let's not minimize that. That's a big deal. That's a big deal for these Jewish apostles, disciples to say, you came from God. But Jesus responds to their profession with something less than enthusiasm and confidence. So look in verse 31. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. So imagine you muster up the courage to say, you came from God. And Jesus looks at you and says, you're going to abandon me. You're going to be scattered. The hour is coming. In fact, it's already here when you will all be scattered. This had to be humbling. They mustered up one of the boldest proclamations they had made to this point for some of them about who Jesus is. Jesus has already let them know that one of the 12 will betray him and that Peter will deny him. And now he plainly tells, now this is plain, right? He plainly tells them that they will all be scattered and leave him alone. Leon Morris says this about that. He says, Jesus is not expressing doubt about the reality of the disciples' faith, but directing attention to its inadequacy. They do believe, but they do not as yet know the quality of the faith that stands firm in the face of difficulty and danger. Their faith is not yet ready to stand through the test of the trial that's coming for them. Can you relate to that? Some bold profession, some bold confession about who Jesus is or about how you're going to follow him or how you're going to obey him or how you might die for him, and then the smallest trial derails you. Something much smaller than what the disciples encounter. I mean, just think about what they're about to encounter. Jesus is about to be arrested, tried unjustly, and murdered. Yeah, Jesus points out, they're going to forsake him. But, and I'm thankful that there's a but here, in the midst of this reality, in the midst of the fact that they're going to fail Jesus and all abandon him to some degree, even though they will ultimately come back to him, in the midst of this reality, Jesus gives them comfort. He does not criticize them when he says this to them. In verse 33, he says, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. So it's grace that Jesus offers them peace right after he points out that they're going to fail him. That's grace, right? That's the gracious God that we serve. But it's even double grace that he tells them that these things are going to happen so they can remember after it happens that he knew this about them. He knew that they were going to abandon him and flee from him and scatter. He knew that, and he still went to the cross for them. So after this happens, after Jesus is crucified and resurrected and all his disciples scatter and go to their own home and then they come back, what do they remember? Jesus knew that was going to happen. And he told me it was going to happen in the midst of telling me that the Father loves me. In the midst of telling me that he offers peace to me. So we started this chapter in chapter 16, verse 4, with Jesus saying, I've said these things to you so that when this hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. So Jesus is, this is double grace, right? He's already offering them peace and grace, but he also tells them what they need to remember at that moment to not be crushed by their own failure, that they can have peace. Colin Cruz says, when afterwards the disciples felt ashamed and remorseful because they deserted Jesus in his time of need, they would be able to recall that he knew about these things beforehand and was still committed to them and still loved them. In this knowledge, they could have peace in their relationship with him. So this knowledge that brings real peace is first a knowledge that God knows you. He knows your weaknesses. He knows my sins. He knows my failures. And he knows us fully, and yet he still loves us. He still calls us to be his children. He still calls us his friends. So perhaps you need to be reminded of this today. Perhaps you need to be reminded that God's love for you is not based on your faithfulness or sinlessness. God's love for you is brought about through Jesus dying for your sins on the cross, taking away the guilt and the punishment of sin, and being raised to offer you his righteousness. So I'd like to close with one more quote from Leon Morris, getting back to the idea of sorrow, because for some of us, maybe the trial today is just still deep sorrow, and a message about joy that never ends and joy that is complete is difficult for us. But let's look at this quote. The thought is not, of course, that believers will never know sorrow. It's rather that after they have come to understand the significance of the cross, they will be possessed by a deep-seated joy, a joy independent of the world. The world did not give it, and the world cannot take it away. So that's the joy that Jesus offers us. So Daniel, why don't you bring the worship team up, and when we start singing, the prayer team will come down and be available to pray with you. Let's stand together. So as we conclude, I just want to remind us, just as we started, that the world longs for joy and peace. They may not know that what they need is Christ, and they may not know that what they need is to be reconciled to God, but they know that they desire joy that will never be taken away and peace that is real. So we have a message to help them. Will we take it to them? Will we share it with them? Will we live it out in front of them? So what about you? Are you living in light of Jesus' resurrection and his death and his resurrection? Are you experiencing the fullness of joy through prayer coming to the Father? Do you have peace from God that passes all understanding, that's rooted in the victory of Christ because he has overcome the world? Are you comforted by the fact that God knows your weaknesses, and not just your weaknesses, he knows your willful sins, yet he still chooses to love you through Christ? To live in this joy and peace that Christ offers requires that you base your life on the fixed reality of the work of Christ. It cannot be based on your own performance or your own assessment of yourself, your own feelings of whether God is near. We must look to Christ to find this joy and this peace. Let's pray. God, what a glorious God you are, that you would offer the very thing that we desire, which is true joy and lasting joy and real peace in the midst of trials and failures. God, fix our eyes, we pray, on the work of Christ on the cross and through the resurrection. Fix our fix our hearts on the power and indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in us to help us in the midst of our current sorrows and current trials. God, direct our eyes upward to you, our Father, who desires to answer our prayers for your own glory. God, thank you for that. Thank you for being a God that desires to hear from his children. God, we love you. We, as the disciples do, we proclaim our faith in you, and yet we know that soon after our confession of faith, we're going to fail in some way. But God, thank you that you offer peace through the work of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.